once again. Thank you for coming out to our seventh in our series, 10 meetings studying seven verses, covering three angels and one message. And we are now approaching past the halfway point. We have only four meetings, including tonight, and we have four very important verses to cover. So we thank you for coming tonight. If you're tuning in on the DVD or the internet, we want to welcome you as well. And I'm going to ask if you would just bow your heads for a second as I offer a short prayer. Father in heaven, tonight we're opening your word again to seek your truth and your ways and a better relationship, a closer relationship with you. It's not just about prophetic symbols and about history, but it's about getting to know you. And so we pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We have covered now the messages of the first two angels, and tonight we begin the last four nights discussing the message of the third angel. And I want to take just a minute to quickly review some of the things that we've talked about to set the stage, get the context. And you remember that the messages of the angels contain startling information. It's God's wake-up call. It's His last appeal to planet Earth. And so there are four different ways in which that idea is stressed in the message of the first angel. It says, I saw an angel flying. The idea of flying is speed and energy. Flying in the midst of heaven. In the midst of is to give the idea of accessibility and visibility, prominence, emphasis. Flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, those who have their minds fixed on this life as being all there is, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, a megaphone, fear God and give glory to Him. It's always been a good idea to do that, but especially now it says, because the hour of His judgment has come. The prophetic time clock struck in the year 1844, we found by our study of the prophecy, indicating that the great judgment scene viewed by Daniel in chapter 7 had opened, and God was in the process of reviewing the books. Somebody might say, well, why would He need to do that? Doesn't God know everything? Yes, He does. But He stoops to speak in a way that we can understand. He lowers Himself to our level. And in all the Bible stories that we talked about, whether it was the Garden of Eden story, Sodom and Gomorrah story, what happened at Babylon, it always pictures God as looking into the situation one more time before executing His judgment, to give us confidence that He's operating from a position of knowledge. Not that He needs to, but He does it anyway. And so the Bible tells us that a judgment will take place in heaven and that God will open the books to the eyes of the angels who can't read hearts. And because sin and righteousness is a matter of the inside, the motives and intents of the heart, God reveals to them so that they can be comfortable to know that the ones that He's bringing to heaven are safe and they're not going to contaminate the universe with the virus of sin ever and ever again. So the hour of His judgment has come, and then it says, worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of waters. Drawing our minds to the two great events in the book of Genesis, the creation, and those words are drawn from the fourth commandment in which it points out that the creation is the basis for our worship of God and His great memorial, the great reminder of creation, the seventh-day Sabbath, as well as the flood event. That's where the phrase, the springs of water, comes from. So the angel gives this message, and it's very compact. We mentioned that there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation. About 250 contain allusions or references or quotations from the Old Testament. You have to know the Old Testament to understand Revelation. But if you see how the pieces come together, it's marvelous symmetry. And then we studied what it says in verse 8 there. Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon's wine is her teachings. False teachings that just as alcohol or wine causes imbalance, causes intoxication, causes dependence, causes confusion, so the false teachings of Babylon do that in a spiritual way. And when it says she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, It's alluding to the fact that there is still something yet to happen in the future when by coercion, by force, there will be penalties assessed against those who don't subscribe to the teachings of Babylon. Very, very serious stuff. Now tonight we're going to take a look at the message of the third angel, which is every bit as awesome and startling as the others. Let's read what it says here in Revelation 14. Verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, again, megaphone, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Notice in that we have a contrast. You have the wine of the wrath of Babylon, and there are stresses and penalties associated with that. On the other hand, you have what we read here, the wine of the wrath of God. We'll talk about what that phrase means exactly a little bit later. Tonight, our purpose is to find the identity of this beast that has the mark that we must avoid. And it's true that the message of the third angel contains the most solemn words in all the Bible. We have to understand them. We cannot not take very, very close look at what this message is. The question we might ask as we start studying this, is this a message of love? It sounded quite stern. It sounded quite awesome in its content. Is it a message of love? And the answer is yes. Go back to how the story started. The message that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, don't eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, was that a message of love? Yes, it was. It was. In love, he gave them the opportunity to reveal their loyalty. He gave them the freedom to choose. That's love. What about the message that was given through Noah to get into the boat? Was that a message of love? Yes, it was. It was a stern message. It was an invitation that was fraught with life and death issues, but it was a message of love. Absolutely. What about the two angels that came to warn of Sodom? Was that a message of love? Absolutely it was. So we have to see the message of the three angels and the third angel specifically in that context also. In divine love, he's giving us the information we need to know how to be saved. If we apply the message, apply the wisdom in the Word, we can be saved. God wants us to be saved. That's why we repeat John 3:16 and 17 every night. Keep our minds in that train. God wants us to be saved. But he has vital information, and this is a very strong wake-up call. Remember the story I told you about Jim Gilley driving down the street, seeing a house on fire, getting out of his car, going up to the house, knocking on the door, shouting loud. People were unaware that their house was on fire, but it saved their lives, even though he had to give the message with very loud tone. So our assignment tonight is to look at this matter of the beast that has the mark that has to be avoided. What or who is the beast? Now, it makes very clear sense that if you don't know what the beast is, you're not going to know what the mark is. So it's absolutely essential that we take a very close look, according to what Bible prophecy has to say, about this beast. We have to know what it identifies so that we can get a clear indication of what the mark is. Now, Satan is doing his very, very best to bring confusion into this topic. And there is a lot of confusion. A lot of people have varying ideas about what is the beast. Is it some giant computer in Belgium that has everybody's identity stored in it or something? The devil has always been on the warpath of deception from day one. And this topic, being as important as it is, you have to know that he is doing his best to bring confusion as far as what the identity of the beast is and what the mark of the beast involves. But if we study the Bible, we can be assured that we can come to the right answers. God wants us to know. So tonight we're going to talk about the identity of the beast. Tuesday, we're going to take a look on the same theme, but from a little bit different perspective. You know, Jesus said, let all things be confirmed by two or three witnesses. Do you remember when he said that? Well, we're going to study in the book of Revelation 13 and 14 about the beast. But next Tuesday night, we're going to take a look at six other portrayals, six other pictures of this same entity in the Bible, making a total of seven. So if it's true that all things are confirmed by two or three witnesses, What can we say when we put together seven different pictures of the same entity and come to the same conclusions? So that's what we're doing tonight and Tuesday night. Tonight we're going to look in 13 and 14 of Revelation, and Tuesday night we're going to look at three Old Testament pictures and three other New Testament pictures. We want to make sure we're absolutely precise and confirmed, and we have the identity down solid as to what this is. We need to know what the beast is, we need to know what the mark of the beast is, and we need to know what the seal of God is. Those two things are in parallel to each other. That's what we're going to be studying a week from tonight. Tonight we're studying about the beast, Revelation 13 and 14. Tuesday, six other pictures of it. A week from tonight we're going to be studying about the mark of the beast and the seal of God. Two things that are in tandem arrangement. Well, a lot of people wonder about, what is this mark? Is it some sort of a government identification number? Is it a social security number? Is it a barcode on that, like you see on a grocery product? Is it a tattoo, or what is it? People wonder about this mark of the beast. There's a lot of talk about it, but do we understand what the scripture has to say as far as what it is? And the beast itself, is it a single person? Is it one entity? Or what? Some people thought that perhaps Hitler was the beast. Well, he acted in a very naughty way, to be sure. But is he the beast according to the way that the Bible presents the identity of the beast? We have to go by the Bible. The Bible is its own best dictionary. And if we put together the clues, we will not be mistaken as to what this is talking about. Is the beast one person, or is it an organization or an entity? That's a question that we need to resolve. And there's one thing I want to say as we begin this study too. We're talking about the beast, and a lot of people get wrapped up in these prophetic symbols and how they might be understood. Above it all, just as Brother Rick said as he introduced our meeting tonight, above it all, we have to understand that the primary focus of the book of Revelation is on Jesus, the Lamb. Amen. We're going to talk a lot about the beast, but don't forget that the real focus is on the Lamb. Jesus is the hero of the book of Revelation. When the book of Revelation opens, it says the revelation of, it doesn't say the beast there, does it? It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important. God wants us to know these prophetic symbols. And we're going to take time tonight and Tuesday night to go deeply into the Bible glossary to figure out what is the beast. But above it all, keep in mind that we're only doing this so that we can maintain our connection by means of truth with Jesus Christ. That's the reason why we're doing this. He is the hero of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation brings into the focus truth, which exposes error. And this is very, very important because the devil has sought from the very beginning to introduce confusion and error and heresy. That's what he did back in the garden, wasn't it? He brought confusion and deception through what he said to Eve. And of course, you know how the story ended. So we have to expose error as Bible truth does that. Now, this may not be what some people might call politically correct, but we have to do it because Satan is the grand deceiver of all times. And it is his design that all people be deceived and be lost. And so we are compelled to reveal the Bible truth in as kind and loving way as we can. And we will do that by God's grace tonight. Now, when we read in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation about the beast that has a mark, it doesn't give really any identifying clues in chapter 14. What we need to do is go back to chapter 13, where this beast is given some clues for identifying purpose. And I'm going to make a little shortcut here, but you can do the study on your own, but you'll find this to be true, that when it talks about in Revelation 14, verse 9, the third angel talks about the beast that has the mark, it is speaking about the beast that's introduced in the first part of chapter 13. If you read chapter 13 through chapter 14, you'll find that is the specific beast of prophecy that it's talking about. The first beast of chapter 13. Remember, there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was originally written. It was just one continuous thread. But it is accurate, and you will find this to be true if you study it, that when in chapter 14, verse 9, it talks about the beast that has the mark, that beast is the one that's introduced in chapter 13. So that's where we're going to go to tonight. And it opens with these words, chapter 13 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. Some words will be in here that we'll come back to and discuss because they require a definition through the Bible glossary. Then, John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast I saw was like a leopard. That was his overall impression. Most of all, it looked like a leopard. But his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Now this is an interesting combination of beasts, because if you go back into the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, you will find that there are beasts introduced there, prophetic symbols that are given as well. A lion and a bear and a leopard. And now we find that John is seeing this beast come up, rising out of the sea, and he looks like a leopard, a bear, and a lion. That is to say, this beast partakes of the characteristics of those other prophetic symbols in Daniel 7. John is viewing them in reverse order. When Daniel saw them, they were coming on the scene. They were coming on the stage of time. But now that time has gone by, John sees them looking this direction, and he sees the leopard and the bear and the lion. So this beast is a composite, in many respects, of the prophetic kingdoms that existed before. Another thought we need to introduce at this point. We're talking in Bible language that contains symbols that require interpretation. There is a danger, and there always has been, of making too literalistic in interpretation. And that's one of Satan's ploys, to take something that God intended to be understood in a symbolic way and make it literal, and you miss the point that way. We're going to take a look at a couple examples here where that has happened to kind of put that into perspective. You might remember this passage here in Matthew 16 where Jesus told his disciples to avoid the leaven of the Sadducees. And at first they thought, well, why did he say that? Maybe it's because we don't have any bread with us and we may need to go to the store to get bread or whatever. It was later that they understood that he was talking about not the literal leaven, but he was using that as a metaphor. He was talking about the doctrine of the Sadducees. But what at their first impression was to take it in a literalistic way, and they didn't get the point that Jesus was trying to make until later, and they realized, oh, he's not talking about leaven in a literal way. He's talking about the doctrine, the teaching of the Sadducees. Now we have this passage in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy that says, you shall bind them, it's talking about God's words, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets, that would be a decorative headband, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, I'm going to submit to you that one of the key words in that passage is that little tiny two-letter word, as. The question is, did God really intend that they wear Scripture on their forehead and on their arms, or did he really hope that they would have it in their minds and that their hands would act out the principles of his law? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Well, what did the Jews do? They actually interpreted that literally, and they wore passages of Bible that were inscribed and placed in little boxes worn on their forehead and on bands that went onto their arms. And to show how pious they were, sometimes they would make those even longer and broader, and Jesus spoke to that, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 23. They took it in a very literalistic way. The question is that the way that God really intended it to be? Look at this passage in Deuteronomy. It makes you think that it wasn't the case. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. God wanted these things inscribed in the heart. He said, yes, may they be like Scripture on your forehead and on your hand. But what he was really hoping would be that they would be written in their minds and they would be acted out with their hands. And this principle, by the way, file it in your mind, because 1 week from tonight, we're going to undertake the task of looking at this passage and others a little more deeply. But that's what he was really hoping for. And by the way, we don't find that Jesus ever took that in a literal way. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus wore a box on his forehead that had Bible passages in it, or that on his arm there were bands that had written Scriptures on it. That's never written that Jesus did that. What we do find, though, is that this passage in Psalm 40 predicted exactly what his attitude would be. It says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. God has always been interested on what's on the inside. But a literalistic interpretation of that passage led them to write it on the outside and in scripture boxes, but it wasn't planted inside their heart. And that was a great failure. Now we have this passage here in Matthew 11 in which the disciples asked a question of Jesus. They said, this prophecy given by Malachi predicts that Elijah is going to come back before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament closes, with that promise. And what about that? And Jesus said to them, I'm going to tell you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. Well, that caused them a lot of questions. What in the world was he talking about? Then he explained it to them. If you are willing to receive it, John the Baptist is Elijah who was to come. Well, you can see how taking that passage in a literalistic way led to their failure to understand what the message was. It was in fact true that John the Baptist did the same work and came in the same spirit as Elijah, and so he was a fulfillment of that passage. And Jesus tried to get that idea across, but at first, an overly literalistic interpretation withheld them from understanding. So that can be a problem. We have three examples of this in the book of John. John chapter 2, John chapter 3, and John chapter 4. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 2. Destroy this temple. By the way, he's not saying, I'm going to destroy. He's saying, you will destroy this temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? They were thinking in an overly literalistic way. But what does it say? He was speaking of the temple of his body. So an overly literalistic way of understanding Jesus' words led to their failure to grasp his real meaning. We have the beautiful story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And in this passage, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, in an overly literalistic way now, how can a man be born as old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus didn't catch on at first, because his mind was locked into seeing things in a strictly literal way. And yet Jesus was using that as a symbol, a figure of speech, to talk about the new beginning when a person is converted, when they come to Christ. John chapter 4 has another episode like that. This was when Jesus met this lady. We call her the woman at the well, a Samaritan lady. And while the disciples were doing some shopping in town, Jesus had an opportunity to talk to her. And she was startled that he would even talk to her, being that she was a Samaritan woman and he was a Jewish man. But nevertheless, a conversation ensued. And Jesus asked for a glass of water, which shocked her terribly. But this began the conversation, and Jesus offered to her what he called living water. And this is what how the conversation went then. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now the woman again was locked into a literal way of understanding Jesus' words, and she wasn't catching on to what he was really saying. So the woman said to him, sir, you don't even have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then are you going to get this living water? So we have many examples in the Bible where an overly literalistic way of interpreting the figures of speech, the symbols that the Bible contains, led to a failure of understanding. And sometimes the Bible uses this type of coded language. However, we are assured that if our minds will be open and led by the Spirit, He will reveal to us the knowledge that we need. The book of Revelation is written to God's servants, and if we're willing to serve Him in humility, we will gain understanding. But we have to trace out the meaning of the Bible as the symbols are given. So here's the question as we think about what happened when Jesus came the first time, and compare that to what is going to happen just before Jesus comes the second time. But we find that as Jesus came the first time, in many cases there was an overly literalistic way of interpreting prophecies and what Jesus said, and they didn't catch on. And is it possible, we ask the question, that the devil could be using the same strategy today to prevent people from understanding the real issues that the book of Bible, that the Bible is bringing to our view? That's a question that we have to ponder. Could it be that he's going to use the same type of strategy to cause us to be locked into an understanding of these terms in a way that is so overly literalistic that we don't understand what it really says? That's a question that we need to look at, especially as we think about the beast and its mark. Very important concepts. Well, we have the Bible that gives meaning to these terms. If we will look carefully, we can find the definition of the terms. Remember that it said in chapter 13 of Revelation, the beast was seen coming up out of the sea. Okay? What does water represent in Bible prophecy? Well, in Bible prophecy, when it's used in this symbolic way, waters represent people. We don't have to guess about this. The Bible makes it very clear. The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So it's talking about a populated area. It's talking about an area where a lot of people live. Now, what about this matter of a beast? What is a beast in symbolic prophecy? Again, the Bible makes it very clear. Daniel chapter 7. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. So a beast represents a political power, or sometimes a political and religious power. The sea represents a multitude. A beast represents a political or religious power. Well, this is not something that's unfamiliar to us. We use animals as mascots for our governments or sports teams or many different things. An eagle, when you think of an eagle, you think of the United States. By the way, Benjamin Franklin had a different idea of what our national bird ought to be. Do you know what it was? Turkey. That's right. But anyway, the eagle was chosen, the bald eagle, the eagle. And when you see that, your mind goes toward the United States. If you think of a lion, you might think of Great Britain, and a bear for Russia, and many other applications of that. So animals used as symbols to represent kingdoms or organizations or teams or something, this is something that we even do today. So that shouldn't be difficult to grasp. Now we read here in verse 2 that the dragon gave him, this beast that came from the sea, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So we have to ask the question, what does the dragon represent in Bible prophecy? Again, we don't have to guess at what this is. The Bible makes it very clear. The dragon is the one who is called Satan. And in Revelation chapter 12, it gives that identity very, very clearly. That makes sense because the story begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it was Satan within the guise of a serpent that tempted Eve, wasn't it? So the dragon represents Satan. The dragon, it says in chapter 12, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now we're going to find out that a woman represents a church. A pure woman represents a pure church. An impure woman represents an apostate church. So the dragon was standing ready to devour the Christ child as it was born. The dragon represents Satan. It was Satan's intent to thwart God's plan of salvation by doing away with the Messiah even at his birth and every step throughout his life, but at his birth. And he did that, didn't he? But when we think about the dragon, the dragon is the devil, but the devil almost always tries to use human beings to do his work. Very rarely does he come out and expose himself for who he is, because his modus operandi is deception, and he likes to work through people and human organizations. So when it says the dragon stood ready to devour the child as soon as it was born, exactly what was that talking about? Well, the dragon is Satan, but the Satan working through human institutions. And in this case, it was the kingdom of Rome. It was a Roman official that gave the word to kill the baby Jesus. It was a Roman governor who condemned Jesus, Pontius Pilate. It was Roman executioners who crucified him. And it was a Roman guard that sealed his tomb and guarded it. So it was Satan, the dragon, working through, we'd say, pagan or civil Rome, that was the dragon of Revelation chapter 12. Okay? So the question then comes, who did the dragon, in this case pagan Rome, give its power, its throne, and its great authority to? That's the question. Well, we don't have to guess too much about this. History makes it very clear. What we're going to find is that there are going to be six identifying clues in Revelation chapter 13 to lead us to the identity of this beast. This is going to be the very first one of those six. To whom did the dragon, that is Satan working through pagan Rome, to whom did the dragon give its power and its seat and its great authority? That's the question in identifying what this beast is. Well, history tells us this. To the succession of the Caesars, those would be the rulers of pagan Rome, came the succession of the pontiffs in Rome. And we have some other quotations on this. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. Now, if you remember your history, the kingdom of ancient Rome had existed from, well, we use the date 476 BC. And through centuries, they had exercised and wielded their power very successfully. But in later years, there came invasion of different tribes, and they chewed away at the kingdom of Rome. You know, there's a nursery rhyme that contains a little bit of historical truth in it. You probably know the nursery rhyme. It's possible that you don't know this application of it. But if I start this nursery rhyme, you probably know how it goes. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. You've heard that, haven't you? Do you know what it's talking about? It's talking about the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire in those later centuries became very fragile and weak. Humpty Dumpty, the egg, sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. Talk about the fall of the Roman Empire. All the king's horses and all the king's men, military endeavors and strategies through the successive centuries, couldn't put Humpty together again. So the Roman Empire was in a state of crumbling and weakness in these centuries, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, and so on. So much so that the emperor vacated his capital of Rome and moved eastward to a city that he named Constantinople. He was Emperor Constantine, and he named the city after himself. And so Constantinople was the new capital of the Eastern Empire at that time. Now, it's not known by that name today. We call it Istanbul. But that was the city that was the new capital because the city, the kingdom was so weak, he vacated. But into that vacancy, there stepped the head of the Roman church. Now, let me back up here just a little bit again to give you a little thumbnail sketch of history. When Christianity began, it swept across all the civilized world. Paul said, every creature has heard the gospel. The opponents of Christianity said, these men have turned the world upside down. And they did. And there came to be five different centers of Christianity kind of in a semicircle around the Mediterranean. If you have in your mind's eye the Mediterranean, and here is a semicircle going around it. Down in Africa, there was Alexandria. That was a center of Christianity. Over in Jerusalem was a center of Christianity. That makes sense. That's where Christianity began. That's where the Lord was crucified. To the north was Antioch. That was a center of Christianity. That's where people were first called Christians. Sweeping around more toward Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, was Ephesus. That was a great center of Christianity. And then going even more westward was Rome, where Paul and apparently Peter spent their last days, and that also was a center of Christianity. Those were the five main centers of Christianity in the very early centuries of the new era. But as time went on, it seemed like the head of the church in Rome began to acquire and exercise more and more power and authority. And then when the Caesars left Rome and went to Constantinople, that left a vacancy, and the bishop of the Church of Rome seemed to ascend higher and higher in authority. So that's what this is talking about. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the pontiff. Remember, we talked about that word pontiff. It's a shortened form of the expression Pontifex Maximus. Remember, the title, the greatest bridge maker, going back through the leaders of pagan Rome and all the way back to the Babylonian priests. Long ago. So here's Constantine then, Constantinople, that was the new capital of the kingdom. Another quote, the popes filled the place of the vacant emperors of Rome, inheriting their power, prestige, and their titles from paganism, from Stanley's history. The papacy is but the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire, sitting crowned upon its grave. So when you read that passage in Revelation 13, here is a beast that is coming up out of the sea. Here is a kingdom, a power, an entity, rising out of a populated area, and the dragon gives its seat and power and authority, the dragon being pagan Rome in this case, Satan working through pagan Rome. And what does history tell us about that? Well, it tells us that the Church of Rome fills that specification very clearly. So the beast is not a single person. In fact, it would be impossible for it to be, because the scope of the prophecy, the time that encompasses, makes it impossible that one person could fulfill it, if you understand it correctly. No, it's not one person. It's a political religious system. I'm going to pause here again for a moment because I want to stress something very, very, very important. And that is this, that this prophecy is talking about the organization, the system, the hierarchy of the papacy. It is not talking about the individual church members, many of whom are sincere, God-loving, practicing Christians. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
God has believers everywhere. In every faith community, God has His people. Now, Revelation is going to tell us that He is going to call them to come out of the systems that teach falsehood. But presently, they are in those communities. So this is not about individual people. This is about a system. And some people might wonder, well, why does the prophecy speak so harshly, so sternly against this system? You have to understand it from heaven's point of view. In heaven's point of view, the story began when God made a perfect world. But that went awry. And God gave a book by which we could learn about Him. Anything or anyone that would attack the book, which reveals the way of truth and the way of life, would be subject of God's sternest condemnation. Don't you agree? That's what this is about. Now, when the story began, Satan deceived Eve, and then he used Eve to get to Adam. But I have a question for you. When that happened, how did God look at Eve, who was the tool of agent, the agent of Satan in that case, and how did God look at Adam? Don't you agree that He looked at them with pity and in love? We know that must be true because He initiated a plan of redemption right there. They did wrong. They were deceived, but He loved them dearly. And it's no different today when we talk about the beast and the varying manifestations, as we're going to look at next Tuesday about this. This is about the devil seducing and deceiving people into error so that he can bring confusion and cause people to be lost. But always remember that God has sincere, loving people within these faith communities. It is not about them. It's about the system that Satan has used to bring in deception. No, we say God loves Catholics. But He must warn against a system, a hierarchy, which the devil has used to deceive. This is not about Catholics. It is about Catholicism. But we're led, as we study the prophetic specifications, we're led to a conclusion that is inescapable. And it will make sense to you, I believe, as we go on. The beast of Revelation 13 describes a religious political system that grew up out of ancient Rome. And it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. This is an organization that is worldwide. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. So the first specification that we looked at in Revelation 13, that's where it gives us the clues as to who the beast is that chapter 14 is talking, that says it has a mark that we must avoid. The first one is that it grew up at the same time that ancient Rome fell. And ancient Rome gave its seat, its capital, its power, its authority to that entity. History tells us who that was. It says that it would be a worldwide religious power. Well, do you know what the word Catholic means? It means universal. So, yes, and all we have to do is look around, and that absolutely fits perfectly. Now the third identifying clue. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. That's what we're told in Revelation 13, verse 5. A mouth speaking great blasphemies. What does the Bible say about blasphemy? When we hear the word blasphemy, we might think of it referring to a profane word, a word that would be inappropriate or something like that. But the Bible has a more specific definition of what blasphemy is. We read from John 10, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" That's the Bible definition of blasphemy. It is when a person, a mortal, attempts to claim titles and positions and authority that belong to God alone. That's the Bible definition of blasphemy. Now, the Jews had it right as far as what the definition was. It was in the context of this was that Jesus had said, "I and my Father are one." And that's what got them all stirred up. They said, "No, this is blasphemy." They had the definition right, but they had missed out on the point that what Jesus said was true, because it was absolutely, he did have that authority and right to say that, didn't he? Because he is God. We believe that. So blasphemy means a mortal person assuming the position and title and authority of God. That's what blasphemy is. Does the Roman Church make that claim? Well, we have some startling quotations from here. This is from the encyclical letters of Pope Leo XIII. He says, concerning his seat, the papacy, "We hold on this earth the place of God Almighty." Now that's quite a statement for a person to make. We have a secondary definition of blasphemy in the Bible. It is claiming the ability to forgive sins. When Jesus healed the man that had been lowered through the rooftop there, the first thing that he said to him is, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And that again stirred the minds of the Jews. They said, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Were they correct in their identification as far as that goes? Yes, they were. Only God can forgive sins. Again, they were incorrect because they didn't recognize that Jesus was God and did have that authority. Jesus did absolutely have that authority. He was God incarnate on this earth. But they didn't see that. So they accused him of blaspheming by claiming to forgive sins. So we have two definitions of blasphemy: claiming the titles and authority that belong to God, and we've seen that, yes, the papacy does claim that, and the secondary definition is claiming the ability to forgive sins, which is something that belongs to God alone also. And again, what do we find here? We find this quotation, again, this is from their own writings: "God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priest, and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution. The sentence of the priest precedes, and God subscribes to it." So when the priest says, "I forgive you," in the confessional, that's assuming authority that belongs only to God. What does the Bible teach us about the way to salvation? It says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So this is a very serious thing, to claim the authority, prerogatives, and the power that belong to God. Who is the one who intercedes for us? Who is our mediator according to the Scriptures? It is Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is not an earthly priest. So we have these three now clues that are given in Revelation 13. Authority would come from pagan Rome. It would be a worldwide religious power, and it would claim equality with God. Now the fourth clue that we're given here, it says it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. This was talking then about a persecuting power. And all you have to do is read any history book concerning the Middle Ages, and you'll find that the sad truth is revealed there, how the different tribunals sentenced believing Christians to death, to martyrdom, to the stake, to the scaffold, confiscated their property or whatever. Through the Middle Ages, it's estimated that somewhere between 50 and 100 million Christians lost their lives because they would not go along with what the church told them that they had to do. Here's a statement that is an expression by which they claim that authority. "The church may, by divine right, confiscate the property of heretics, imprison their persons, and condemn them to the flames." That's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And yet, and they claim that ability to do that, and they practiced it for many centuries during the Middle Ages. Number four, a persecuting power. Does the Catholic Church fit that specification? Yes, we have to say it does. was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Now we have a time clue. We have a clue that's involving duration. And what we're going to see here is that this time period represents the uninterrupted reign of the papacy. 42 months, it says. Well, how do we understand it? Is that to be understood in a literalistic way? Is that 42 months as in 3.5 literal years? Or is it not? I'm going to propose to you that it is to be understood in the symbolic way, which is consistent with all the terms of the prophecy. They contain symbols like the beast and the sea and all these other things, and it makes perfect sense to understand time also in this symbolic way, especially when the Bible gives us authority to do that. And we have two texts there from Ezekiel and Numbers that both lay down the principle that a day is equal to a year in symbolic prophecy. 42 months then, 30 days in a prophetic month would equal 1,260 prophetic days, or 1,260 literal years. This, by the way, is the most frequently mentioned time prophecy in the Bible. This time prophecy is mentioned 7 times in Scripture, twice in the book of Daniel, twice in Revelation 11, twice in Revelation 12, and once more in Revelation 13. 1,260 years representing the duration of uninterrupted reign of the beast or the papacy. What do we find? Well, when the capital moved out of pagan Rome and left that vacancy, that was in the 4th century, and slowly the papacy grew more and more in power. The bishop of Rome assumed more and more prerogatives. And then in 533 AD, the emperor, at that time his name was Justinian, issued a famous code. It was his attempt to try to bring the fragmented elements of his kingdom together by having one rule of law that would bind them together. And in that law, issued in 533 AD, he identified the head of the Church of Rome as being the head of all of Christianity. And he used a particular phrase there that was significant. He said, the corrector of heretics. What would you understand from that? Well, you would understand then that the Bishop of Rome had the authority given by the Emperor of Rome to do exactly the things that they did, confiscate property and put people to death and so on, if they didn't agree with what the church said they had to believe. 533 was the date of Justinian's code. Well, even though the code was given then, it was not really fully implemented for a while because there were some enemies of the papal church that were causing some difficulty. Some of these tribes that had chewed away at the Roman Empire were opponents of the church. But one by one, they were eliminated, and that work was done by the general of the empire. Belisarius, under the direction of Justinian, was the one who undertook those military battles to put down the opponents of the church. And the last of those took place in 538. There was a kingdom that had invaded Rome, the capital city of Rome, and then the forces of Belisarius and the church pushed them out, and they maintained a siege to try to recapture it for a period of time, but they gave up and went away. That was in 538. From that time forward, the church was able to carry out its agenda without any hindrances whatsoever, and it did. And so the rise of the power of the church began to ascend, and up until the 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, reached its peak. 538 is the date that we look at as far as being the beginning of this reign of the 1,260 years. What happened in 1798 then? 1,260 years later, what took place? Well, if you remember your history, 1798 is something that occurred right after the French Revolution. Through the many centuries, Rome had been draining the coffers of France. Many, many, many offerings had drifted southward to support the building of cathedrals and all these other projects of the papacy. And through the process of time, the people of France became fatigued with that happening, and they reached a point of reaction then. In the French Revolution, they threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know what that means. They did away with all religion. They wanted to do away with the Bible. They instituted a 10-day week, and they made other reforms because they just had it up to here with the religion that had been forced upon them. So as a part of that, Napoleon, here in 1798, gave strict orders to his general, Berthier, to dismantle the papal authority. And that's exactly what happened. Pope Pius VI, who was the pope at that time, was exiled from Rome, and he died in exile. Now, today it's hard to imagine that that could ever happen to the pope today, because the pope exercises a lot of authority. But that's what happened in 1798, and a lot of people felt like the reign of the papacy was finished. They were done. That was it. Kaput. 538 to 1798, exactly the term of prophecy that the Bible had indicated, 1260 years, those things happened. The murder of a Frenchman in Rome in 1798 gave the French an excuse for occupying the Eternal City and putting an end to the papal temporal power. But that wasn't the end of the story, because the prophecy said, "I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. It looked like it was given a death blow, but the deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast." An amazing prophecy. For 1260 years, the papacy had enjoyed this long, uninterrupted reign. And then have factors brought about largely by the Protestant Reformation and political factors in France and other things, we have the seemingly demise of the papacy by this death blow, the pope actually taken captive and Rome vacated. But it says there'd be a resurgence, there'd be a coming back, there'd be a resurrection. The deadly wound would be healed, and everybody would marvel and follow the beast. What does history tell us? In 1929, there was something that was called the Lateran Treaty. And this was an agreement made between the nation of Italy, and the representative, by the way, of the nation of Italy was somebody whose name you might recognize, Mussolini. And the representative of the papacy, his name was Gasparri. And they signed a historic pact, an agreement, by which the church was going to receive 108 acres, called the Vatican, and the authority to act again. Here's what newspapers had to say about that event. "The Roman question tonight was a thing of the past, and the Vatican was at peace with Italy. In affixing the autographs to the memorable document, healing the wound..." Now this is the San Francisco Chronicle. I don't know that that's a Christian newspaper. I don't know that the one who wrote this is a student of prophecy. But it's interesting that he would use words just about directly quoted from Revelation 13. Remember it said that one of his heads was seemed to receive a mortal wound, but the wound would be healed. And that's the very language that this newspaper reporter used when he commented on this Lateran Treaty. The memorable document, "healing the wound." Extreme cordiality was displayed on both sides. Now that was in the year 1929, not even 100 years ago. What do we find today? We find that the authority of the church is nearly as strong as it ever has been. George Bush, in his 8 years of presidency, had many visitors as heads of states from different countries. Only one time did he actually go to the airport to meet the head of the state, and that was when the Pope came to visit the United States. Again, this is not about people. This is about a system. This is about a hierarchy. A system that Satan has used to introduce error and to change the Bible. These are the clues that we've been looking at. Authority from pagan Rome, that was historically fulfilled. Worldwide religious power, yes. Claims equality with God. The quotes that we put on the screen, my friends, are just tip of the iceberg. We could spend a long, long time reading those, but we put just a few samples up. Claims equality with God, persecuted and reigned in an uninterrupted way for 1260 years. Then there was a deadly setback, but then a resurgence. The wound was healed. And then we have the last one that seems to be quite popular in people's minds. We'll take a look at it. It says, "Here's wisdom." This is the concluding verse of Revelation 13. "Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, it's likely that you've heard of or seen that number somewhere. 666. What does it mean? Well, in the scripture, it's said that it's the number of a man, and it says in the verse just before this that it is the number of his name. Well, if we do a little detective work, it isn't too difficult to figure this out. In the English language, as we typically use it, we have two separate systems to identify letters that make up words and numbers. For example, you see on the screen, this says Revelation 13, 18. That last figure, the number 8, that symbol is used exclusively to represent a number. There's no letter in the alphabet that looks like the number 8. Okay? The number 3, likewise, that's strictly a number. There's not a letter that can be put into a word. On the other hand, we have the word Revelation that starts there, and that starts with the letter R. That is only a letter of the alphabet. That symbol is not a numerical equivalent. It is not a number. Okay? Now, that is how our language is structured. But almost all languages of ancient times were not built that way. They had one set of symbols, and they operated both to be the letters forming the words, as well as the numbers that went into their equations. English is kind of an anomaly on that, in that we have two systems. And yet, having said that, it is still true that we do have letters that are used for numbers. And what do we call those? We call those Roman numerals. So even though it's not the typical way that we do it, we still do employ that system in a little bit of a way. So this, we are given the clue that it is the number of a man and it is the number of his name. Now back in ancient times, a person might take their name and take the letters of their name and find out what those letters added up to when the letters were looked upon as being numbers. And that would be like a kind of a nickname, another identity, a code term to represent you. And kids would do this. And instead of Johnny passing a note up there saying Johnny loves Mary in school, maybe it would be number 582 loves number 84 or something like that, depending on how the letters turned into numbers would add up. So this is what it's called, what we're talking about. It's taking the letters of a name or title and figuring out their numerical equivalent. And we're given the clue that in respect to this entity, the beast, we're going to find out that it adds up to 666. Now we find that one of the official titles of the papacy is Vicarius Filii Dei. That's how it's spelled out in Latin. And that means the vicar of the Son of God. Now vicar is a term that means somebody who stands in place of. And as it's spelled out in English, vicar of the Son of God, that is a title that the papacy is very comfortable with. And you will find that in their writings without too much detective work. The phrase as it occurs in Latin, which is just the Latin way of saying it, Vicarius Filii Dei, there's some dispute about that today. Today, Roman Catholics would like to say that that is not an official title. But if you do a little bit of homework and do some research, you'll find that actually that title has been used in the past. They're very uncomfortable with it now for the reason you'll see as we look at the next screen. But it has been used in the past, and even if it isn't used presently, the substance of what it says is precisely what they claim to be, the vicar of the Son of God. In English, you'll find that title quite often. It means the one who takes the place of the Son of God, the one who takes the place of Jesus. And we had a quote on the screen very early on where it says, "We hold on this earth the place of God Almighty." Pope Leo said that. So the concept that it conveys is certainly accurate, but you will find that present-day Catholics will say, no, that's not an official title. But apparently it was used in the past. So here we have the numerical equivalent of the letters of that title given out. Vicarius Dei means the vicar of the Son of God. And if you take those letters, you can see how they add up. V is equal to 5. I is equal to 1. C is 100. A has no value. R has no value. I is 1. U is the same as V. Drive through some old towns where you'll have writing like public library, and you'll see how public is written with a V instead of a U. Keep your eyes open, you'll see that. U and V are the same, so U has 5. So we have a total of 112 there for the numerical equivalent of the title vicarious. And then filii, you can see, has 3 of the letter I, so those are 3 ones, and L is 50, 53. And then Dei, God, vicar of the Son of God, 500 for D, E nothing, and I is 1. So if you add them all up, that adds up perfectly to 666. We include this because it's in the Bible, but it's only one of many clues. Actually, you don't even need to have this one to come to the correct understanding of what the beast of Revelation 13 is. These are the clues that we've been looking at. Authority that came from pagan Rome. We saw that happened. When the capital moved out and went to Constantinople, a vacancy was created. The Church of Rome filled that. It rose in power through the centuries. It was given by the Emperor Constantine official authority by law. Worldwide religious power? Absolutely. Claims equality with God? No dispute over that. Has persecuted through the years? Yes, that's sadly true. Reigned for 1,260 years in an uninterrupted way? 538, 1798? Yes, that's true. And the number of his name, 666. Notice what chapter 13 tells us is going to happen then. This is not happening today, but prophecy says it will happen. He, this beast, causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. As to what this mark is, remember that's going to be the subject of our study 1 week from tonight. Tonight our purpose was to identify the beast that has the mark. Next Tuesday night, we're going to take a look at 6 other places in the Bible where it describes this same power, through different symbols, but they all add up to the same conclusion. 6 characteristics identifying the beast that has the mark to be avoided. And that's what we're going to study next Tuesday night. Just for a moment, review with me how the story began. Our loving Creator, our powerful Creator God, made a perfect world, a beautiful world without flaw or blemish. And into this world, He put a perfect man and gave him a perfect wife. But He also gave to them power of choice, an ability to express their loyalty to their Creator God by the simplest of all tests. You can't imagine something simpler than this test. Of all the thousands of fruit-bearing trees in the garden, just stay away from this one. And by that, you will demonstrate your loyalty to me, your allegiance to me. That's how the story began. But you see the snake. There was a fallen angel, Lucifer, who entered the picture. And he brought about deception and confusion. And sad to say, Adam and Eve slipped and fell. Now, the Lord did not end the story there, although He could have. Adam and Eve deserved to die. He had said, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. Instead of implementing the sentence against them, what did He do? He said, I will take the penalty. I will give you another opportunity to choose. And so, that is how the story began. The devil, since the day of beginning, has been about to disrupt and confuse. Even though Christ won the victory on the cross and came from the tomb triumphant and has promised to come again in glory, Satan has been there at every step to try to bring confusion and deception. And the thing that he hates the most is the information in this book. This book contains the truth about God. This book exposes error and deception. And Satan has used people to try to destroy the content of this book. And sad to say, he's used people who have claimed to be religious. Did he not use the church of Jesus' day to put Jesus on the cross? It was religious people that crucified Christ. And in the Middle Ages, he also used people in the church of the Middle Ages, the church that had the power to change, modify, subvert, withhold the Holy Scriptures. It was a crime to own the Bible in the Middle Ages. And beside that, and I'm only mentioning this to so that we can understand why it is that God brings this prophecy so clearly in identifying the beast. It is because this has been the power through which Satan has exercised his deceptive design to subvert the truths of the Bible. Through the church of the Middle Ages came many, many false teachings that are not found in this book, including what happens when you die, including the way of salvation. It's not by works. It's not by counting beads. It's by trusting in Jesus for salvation. Amen. Many other doctrines, purgatory, penance, the list goes on and on. Changing the Ten Commandments, all of these things were brought through Satan's influence into the church. And today, many people feel like, it must be right. That's the biggest church on earth, biggest Christian church on earth. They must have it right. The messages of the three angels, startling, seemingly stern as they might be, are to wake us up, to bring us back to what this book has to say. Because it is this book that will lead us home and lead us to Christ. That's our only safe place to be. Amen. The issue is over this book. If you accept it, then you must accept all of it, not a part of it. There are many religions in the world that have sources of authority, but where are we going to find a body which is following this book entirely? That's the question that we have to face. Tonight, my appeal to you is to fall on Christ as your Savior. Receive Him again today and pledge to learn what He has to say through this book. Take no information from human sources. Those are worthless. But in this book, we find the information that we need to find Christ and to find salvation. Will you pray with me as we close? Father in heaven, what a startling message this is. To think of how Satan has used people, unsuspecting people, maybe sincere people, but people who are misled, to bring his deceptions, to mislead people away from you. Tonight we want a clear understanding from your word, what is truth, and how to find you. And Lord, we know that we're living in the last days, and that this is going to be wrapped up very soon. How important it is that we have a connection with you that is so firm that the winds of strife and the waves of deception won't deter or hinder us or mislead us in any way. May that be our experience as we learn more and more about you each day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Tuesday night, we're going to take another look at this same topic, but we're going to look at six other portrayals in the Bible, three in the Old, three in the New, and that will be our subject next Tuesday night. Thank you for coming. God bless you.